taking an in-depth look at this situation, this doctrinal and lifestyle aberration that was going on here at the church at Pergamos that the Lord Jesus is going to war against. And of course, now when we talk about the Lord Jesus warring, we're just not talking theory, right? This isn't theory. This is actually the Lord's position, His attitude, His stance, and His resulting action toward things like this within a church. And so, how can He do this? Well, He's the head of the church, amen? And He's the one making judgments and decisions about that church. So let's begin reading in Revelation 2, and let's read verses 14 down through verse 17. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So here we have this church that is under intense cultural pressures. The Scripture says, verse 13, Jesus says, I know your works, and I know where ye dwell. Even where Satan's throne, his authority is within that city. I know where you're dwelling. I understand the pressures that you are under, the materialistic pressures, the municipal pressures, the political pressures. And all those pressures are coming down upon God's people to try to get them to what? What's happening out here in this world? What is this world trying to do to people? Lost people, it's very easy. They're trying to get us to be molded into their image. The Scripture calls it, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word conform there is passive, meaning if we don't do anything, we will be conformed to the world. So if we just kind of sit around, float around, or as someone says, kind of chill out around, we're going to be molded right into the world. We're going to think like the world, act like the world, be interested in the things of the world, and it's going to be to our condemnation. And so don't be that way, but here were these pressures coming down upon this church, just like the Church of Jesus Christ today. Now, was that church orthodox? Was the church at Pergamos orthodox? Was it conservative? Would it be a church that would hold to the fundamentals of the faith? Yes or no? Yes. What verse are you looking at that tells you that? Okay, verse 13, what phrase? Yeah, you've not denied my faith, you're holding fast my name, and in fact, there is a man whose name was Antipas, and his name means against all. And here's this man, he stood, he was the faithful witness there, and it cost him his life. This is a great church. This is an Orthodox church, it's a conservative church, it's a church that is holding fast to Jesus' faith, and they are even willing to lay down their lives for this. Was it a perfect church? No. In fact, it had a serious deficiency in this church. In fact, the church at Ephesus probably wouldn't have liked what was going on at the church at Pergamos. Because the church at Ephesus, they were, look what it says over here in verse 2, he says, you cannot bear them which are evil. You're not, the word bear means to tolerate. Okay? Have you ever heard people accuse fundamentalists of being intolerant? Okay? This is kind of, I'm not paralleling saying the Ephesus church is the fundamental church of these seven churches, but I am saying that there is that parallel, that they were intolerant of people who were evil, and they put to the test people that said that they were apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And they even hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but the church at Pergamos, they were tolerant. They had people there, held to that doctrine, you know, live and let live, you know, we're all saved, amen? Okay, so here's this church that was there. And so churches today, are there churches that take different positions than our church? Sure. Does that mean they're not a church of Jesus Christ? No. They could be a church of Jesus Christ, a church in which Jesus Christ Himself is working. Does Jesus have instruction for that church? Yes. And we're reading that instruction now, just like He has instruction for us. What were the few things? Well, it was this. There were people there, verse 14, that held the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, there were people there that held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, I'm saved, and then it doesn't matter what. Doesn't matter how I live, you know, because when I die, I'm going to go where? I'm going to go to heaven. Well, that's not true, right? Because genuine faith gives genuine works, James says. And so here's this doctrine. Jesus is positioned toward those types of deeds. People who make those kinds of statements, what is Jesus' position toward those people? This is hard to say, isn't it? He hates that. He hates that doctrine. He hates those deeds. And that should be our spirit toward that. So here's these people that we're holding. Now, folks, just like today, so too in the early church, there were false believers. There were people who said that they knew the Lord, who did not know the Lord. Satan is always attempting to infiltrate God's churches with tares. Now, the important thing about tares is in the early stages, tares and wheat look what? They look the same. But as they mature, as they come to fruition, then you begin to tell subtle differences among the wheat and the tares that are there. So Satan goes into a church. What does he want to do? Well, he doesn't come in here and say, hey, let's teach the doctrine of drunkenness today. That is not how he does it. He is more deceitful than that. He will take someone and they are zealous for the Lord. They know certain things about Christian doctrine. They appear to be born-again people. And he will plant them in churches. But in essence, they hold to different doctrines in their life and in their practice. Well, what was some of the practice? Well, with the Nicolaitans, we saw that there was fornication involved with that group. But look at verse 14. They hold the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam. Now, what did Balaam teach? He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. With the result, this. They ate things sacrificed unto idols, and they committed what? They committed fornication. So here are these people. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, it's taught in several places in our Bibles. It's taught here in Revelation. The essence of it is taught again in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2 when he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee because you suffer the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. She's not just holding the doctrine, she's teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So here you have open teaching of this type of thing. You have it mentioned in the book of Jude, verse 11. You have it mentioned again in 2 Peter, chapter 2, under false teachers. And then you have the whole scenario given to us in what book? Where's Balaam taught in our Bibles? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, got it. Okay, Numbers chapters 22 through 24, and then Numbers 31. So here you have people within that. Now, let's see what that was. The doctrine of Balaam was the teaching to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now take your Bibles and go back to the book of Corinthians chapter 8. This scenario of eating things sacrificed to idols, was that a major or minor issue in that day? That was a major issue. Why was it a major issue? Because it was a culturally accepted practice. It was widespread. And at the city of Pergamos, it was something that was happening how often? How often were they having feasts and calling the culture and the people to come to those feasts? I mean, this was intertwined all throughout the economics and everything that was going on there in that city. How often were they doing it? On a very regular basis, not just annually, but on a very regular basis. And here, it's like the whole city of Richmond going down to do something, and guess where you are? You're not there. And so when you go to buy your goods, people decide they're not going to sell to you because you weren't there at that feast and you weren't participative in that feast. There would have been political pressure to do this. There could have even been laws to do this that were instituted. Great pressure to go down and attend those feasts. Well, in the book of Corinthians, we had the same situation. Here the Corinthians, who were carnal, were arguing for the right to do what? To attend these feasts. They were arguing for the right to attend these feasts. And so Paul takes three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, to address the issue of liberty. The Corinthians were saying, we have the liberty to do this. Why? Well, several reasons. Number one, let's talk about idols. Are they really gods? No. They're what? They're rocks, stones, images. They're not really gods, because how many gods are there? There's only one God, and His name is Jesus Christ, and we're worshiping Him. So if they're not gods, then for me to go to a feast, because I get the chance to eat the best food, be with my friends, socialize, be with those people. I mean, they may see it as a god, but I don't see it as a god. I'm a Christian. I have liberty to do this. Secondly, food. Inherently evil? No. So whether I eat, it doesn't matter. Whether I do eat, it doesn't matter. I mean, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And, you know, as long as I, you know, thank the Lord with a gracious heart, that food is sanctified. All those arguments are what? They're right. Okay? And so in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul writes, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. In other words, folks, your arguments can be right, but you're missing the point. The point isn't, what do I get to do? That's not the point. The point is, how can I love my brother? Will what I'm doing, my lifestyle choice, will it build up the church of God or will it tear down people? Will it edify them or will it become what Paul calls a stumbling block, which is the same word we have here in Revelation? And besides that, verse 2, You think you know everything. Verse 2, if any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now let's just pause here. How ignorant are you? I kind of have a reputation in my house that anytime I'm going to go buy something, I research it. I mean, I research it ad infinitum. Okay? And I pick up what people say about it and what's the things, when does it break, how often does it break, you know, and all this type of stuff. And then finally, when I think I have all the information, I make a decision. And many times after I make my decision, even though it's probably a good decision, I get it and I find out, it's like, I probably wouldn't have bought this if I'd have knew that. Well, what about this, folks? How much do you not know about things in life? Or this, how much do you not know about yourself? In fact, Paul's going to argue later with the Corinthians concerning preachers. He's going to say, now don't make judgments about preachers. In fact, you know, even though my conscience is clear about myself, I don't judge myself because God's going to unload all the motives of my heart one day. You know there's motives you don't know? That's scary, isn't it? Folks, the only person that can make right decisions in life is God. Because His knowledge is infinite. He knows all things. And because He knows all things, He can always make what? The correct evaluation. Whether you think it's the correct evaluation or not. And so here, Paul's addressing this. So verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So Paul says, all right, your argument is correct. Now, folks, be careful when you're arguing with someone who's making carnal decisions that you just don't write off everything that they're saying. They're probably saying some things that are what? They're right. They've actually thought through this thing to justify what they want to do. And Paul says, all right, you're correct with that. All right, but here's what you're missing, verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that what? Now, there's your problem. You're not living for yourself. You're living for others. And though you may know, someone else out there may not know. In fact, when you go to that feast and someone looks over here, let's say Brother Layman, I like to pick on him. Let's say he goes to this feast, okay, and I go up and I say, you're a member of Faith Memorial, right? And you're here at this feast. So it must be okay for me to attend this feast. But when I attend this feast, I think it really is a feast to a false god. That's a problem. Because now I'm encouraging someone else to do what? To serve a false god. Even though Bob may have the right knowledge. Okay, in doing that, he has become, in his right knowledge, a stumbling block to me. Okay? And so Paul has to deal with that. In fact, he says that, and he says, now look, verse 11, well, look at verse 9. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall your weak brother perish. for whom Christ died. Verse 12, and when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So, if in my liberty, if in my correct knowledge, I cause another person to stumble, I'm not just sinning against them, I'm sinning against my own master, Christ. And so just as a side issue, folks, our lifestyle choices in our homes, because we're a church and because we're believing people, they just don't affect you, they affect all of us. Now Paul goes on and he answers other issues that this church had brought up. Go over to chapter 10. And one of the issues that he brings up is that even though that idol, sure, is not a god, but do you understand that they're not there worshiping that stone? Well, what are they worshiping then? Well, look at verse 19 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. So when they're out there, or you see a National Geographic or something, or you see photographs, and they're out there doing all this stuff before an idol or an image, that image is nothing. That Buddha's nothing. Okay? But what's the problem with the Buddha? Is that people who worship it, they're not worshiping that little Buddha. They're worshiping devils, demons. And do you really want to join in with a feast with people that are worshiping demons? And the answer to any rational believer would be what? They'd be horrified. Absolutely not. Okay? And so Paul says, now look, verse 23 in 1 Corinthians 10. The Corinthians were saying, now all things are lawful for me. Paul says, yeah, but all things are not expedient. The Corinthians were saying, all things are lawful for me. Yeah, but not everything builds up. Let no man seek his own. The issue in our liberty is not me. The issue in my liberty is my brother. That's the issue. And so, Paul makes the application. He says, all right, verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that is the meat market, eat. Asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not, so here's an unbeliever, bid you to a feast, it's actually dinner at their home, and you be disposed to go, all right, when you're in their home and they come out with that nice, juicy steak. Boy, that thing smells good, looks good. They set that thing down in front of you and you go, hold it! Did you buy this at U-Crops or Kroger's? Okay? Well, I bought it at U-Crops. Well, I don't buy things from U-Crops because I don't like organic stuff. I like my meat processed. No, you don't go in there and say, now, was this meat offered to idols? Because that's going to cause a real problem, right? No, you sit down and you what? What do you do, Richard? Thank God for it and eat it. All right. Now, what if Richard goes in there, and Richard's sitting down there, and here comes, I bring this nice steak, okay? Say, right there in front of you, and I say, oh, I just want you to know that's meat offered to idols. Now what's Richard going to do? Well, I tell you what's going to happen. First of all, Richard's going to freeze inside because now he has to take a stand for Christ. Isn't that what happens with all of us? Okay, we're like, oh, why'd you do that? Okay. But Paul says this. He says, now look, verse 28. If any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not. Eat not for whose sake? His sake. Because he told you about it. And don't eat for his conscience sake. Verse 29. Not your conscience. Because you could eat it, right? but his conscience. And folks, that's the danger here with our liberties, is by saying, well, you know, it doesn't bother me if I do it. Well, okay. But it might bother someone else. It might keep someone else from being saved. It might keep someone else from growing. Or it might cause another brother, you could do this and you don't have any problem with it. But another brother, they might do it and they might fall and use you as a reason for doing it. So always take the high road. So the point here is this, folks. The early church really had a problem with this. And the problem with the church at Pergamos is they weren't arguing for it. It was part of the culture for this to happen. In Corinth, they were saying, can I go? Can I go? Can I go? You could go or not go. But not at Pergamos. This was part throughout all the culture. And here was this tolerant attitude that was there. And so there were people that held on to this doctrine. To eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. And it was the doctrine of Balaam who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now let's go back to Numbers. Go back to Numbers chapter 25. Now let me show you the end result of this teaching before we get into exactly what happened with Balaam. Balaam's fascinating, isn't he? What makes him so fascinating, Jonathan? What's so fascinating about Balaam? What's so unusual about this guy? Yeah, everybody thinks about the donkey, okay? So here we are, Numbers 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now let's pause there. Hold your place, go over a couple of chapters to Numbers 31. Look down in verse 16. Israel kept the women of Moab alive. And Moses confronts them about this. In Numbers 31, verse 15. Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation there. Now, this is Numbers 25. This is what's happening here. So who gave the counsel to Balak? Balaam. What was the counsel? To intermingle them with the daughters of Moab and to invite them to their feast. So here's what went on. Numbers 25, they begin to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. Now, we went through this a couple of years ago through 2 Peter. Did anyone write down the gender on the word they in verse 2? It's feminine. Okay. Normally, when you read they, you think men and women, but in the Hebrew text, this is feminine. So in verse 2, who are the they that are calling the people to the sacrifices? It's the daughters of Moab. Okay? So they called the people unto the sacrifices of their God. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. This was a serious thing, was it not? Among the children, professing children of God. But folks, it went even further than that. Look at verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Mennonite woman in the sight of who? Is that Bolden? and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What should have that man been doing? He should have been with the people of God weeping. Yes? He should have been at church at the prayer meeting. But instead, here he is. He brings right in front of the sight of the leadership and in the sight of the body that is there, that corporate body named Israel, who were weeping in repentance before the door of the tabernacle. Verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman through her what? Through her belly. In other words, he slew them while they were in the act of fornication. And folks, God commended that. Now, we're not under that physical Mosaic covenant. But folks, would you not agree that this is pretty dire circumstances for the people of God? And who instigated teaching that accomplished this? Balaam. Now, what's going on with this man, Balaam? Well, go back to Numbers 22. Balaam was a prophet. He was a false prophet, but he was a prophet. Of whom Balak came to cause Balaam to curse Israel. Evidently, Balaam as a prophet had a pretty good reputation of what he said coming to pass. And so Balak goes to him and says, now look, if you will curse this people who are coming against me, I will reward you. So, verse 5. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam. So, he says, verse 6. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I want that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he who you cursed is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Now you see anything unusual here? Okay? We have materialism being brought in, right, as a promise of reward. But right now, I'm kind of interested in Balaam. Because this is where the instruction is for us. Okay? Folks, did you notice in verse 8, what was the commitment of Balaam? What was Balaam's dogmatic commitment? Okay, look in another place. Okay, look at verse 12. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And so the princes of Moab rose up, and they go back to Balak, and they say, Balaam's refused to come with us. Verse 15, so Balak sends yet again princes, more and more honorable than they. He says, verse 17, I'll promote thee into very great honor, and I will do whatsoever you say unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, and curse. Verse 18, and Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, now look at this commitment, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. What do you think about that? Would you say that's positive or negative?
Positive.
Positive, but he's a false prophet. Are you following me? Okay? Here's a man who's he's saying, I'm going to put it in today's vernacular. I'm only going to say what the text says. And all of God's people go, ooh. That's exactly the kind of teacher I'm looking for. I'm looking for someone that's going to teach the Bible. Balaam is committed to revelation. He's committed to the text, as it were. Look again. Look at verse 20. Balaam came, and God came unto Balaam at night and said, if the men come to call thee, rise up, go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. So folks, here was a man who was committed to speak what the text said. That's what he was telling people. But here's the problem. What happens, folks, when the text keeps you from position and money? You follow me? Here's a false prophet, and he's telling people, I'm committed to God's revelation. I'm only going to say what God says. That's good, right? Okay? All right. But what happens when what God says goes against the culture? Isn't that what's happening? Balaam's coming and saying, no, if you just come and curse them, you know, I'll give you great honor, I'll give you position, I'll give you rank, I'll give you money, I'll give you silver. And Balaam says, look, you can give me your whole house of silver and gold, but I'm telling you, I'm not going to go beyond what God said. I mean, that sounds pretty good right off the bat, doesn't it? In fact, folks, when he went out there and he gave God's word, did he get it right? Did he say exactly what God told him to say? But he was a wicked man. Balaam probably could write good books. He probably would have a big ministry. But when you pull back the curtain away from what they're saying or what they're not saying, when you pull that curtain back, what you find is that these men are eating. Are you following me? They're eating foods with men who deny the Bible. False gods, right? And they are telling God's people, either by the absence of certain texts, they're telling God's people, look, sensuality doesn't matter. Separation doesn't matter. Being different from the world doesn't matter. Because we're saved. Now, folks, you don't isolate yourself from your culture, but you don't become like the culture to reach them. We're different. We're separatist. We're separate from the world unto Christ so that Christ can live through us so that we can, as it were, eat with sinners and lead them to the Lord. But I'm not going to eat with sinners by attending their religious services. Sometimes people will come up and they'll say, you know, if you come to my service, then I'll go to your service. And their service is a liberal, Bible-denying service. That is wrong. You're not bringing them out of that. You're confirming them in it. Someone says, well, I can't do that. Well, why can't you do that? Well, you know, your denomination or your pastor doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't even believe Jesus Christ is God. I can't go there. I can't attend a church social over there. And even if I could, with my own conscience, what am I telling everyone else? Folks, if I accept a preaching engagement, and I'm sitting on a platform, and I'm a Bible believer, and right next to me is a Catholic priest. Now, he's going to speak. Do he and I agree? Is it okay if he and I, you know, do the Lord's table together? I mean, he calls it the Eucharist. I call it the Lord's table. He sees it as actual body and blood of Christ. I see it as symbols. But we're brethren. Okay, so right here I got a Catholic priest. On the other side of me, I got the guy at the glass cathedral. You know, the be happy guy. You know, he's over there. And then right down the road I have Joel Osteen. You know, he's there. You know, Barbara Waters asked him, said, what about Jews? When they die, are they going to go to heaven? He says, well, you know, I'm not so sure about that. Well, Barbara Waters says, you know, well, the Bible says that Jesus says that He's the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Do you believe that? Joel said, oh, yeah, I believe that. Well, what about, you know, like Muslims and Buddhists? Well, I'm not so sure about that. You know, God's a loving God and, you know, well, you're not sure? No, I'm not so sure about that. False prophet. Okay, would it be all right for me to eat dinner with all those guys? At a religious service? No. But I'm committed to the text. Folks, there's something more than just a man saying that he's committed to the text. Or that he writes good books. What matters is this. Is the man willing to pay the price for obeying the text? Balaam was not. In fact, I have it bracketed here. You'll notice in verse 7 of Numbers 22, you have the rewards of divination. Verse 15, Balak persuades him with more honor, more important people showing up at your door. Verse 17, I'll promote thee into very great honor. Verse 18, you know, Balaam saying, you know, look, if you give me your whole house of silver and gold. Verse 37, Balak says, didn't I say I'd promote you to great honor? Verse chapter 24, verse 11, now therefore flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord has kept you back from honor. What's the issue? It's materialism, position, reputation in a culture. It comes down to whether you treasure God or whether you treasure the world. Now hold your place in Numbers and go over to Hebrews 11 because another man had the same decision. Here's his choice. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Choosing suffering. Isn't that amazing? And folks, when you repent of your sin and you say you're going to follow Christ, that's what you're choosing. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. When Balaam chose to teach Balak how to cause Israel to stumble so that God wouldn't bless them, and he did it so that he would get money and position and reputation, what he was saying was this: I treasure money more than God. And that is not the evidence of a genuine man of God, it is the evidence of a false prophet. Folks, revelation will cost you sometimes. It may be a job position, it may be a friendship, but it will cost you as time, even among Bible-believing people. So here's Balaam. God tells him not to go. The guys come back and say, now I'll give you more honor. He says, well, you know, let me pray about it again. You ever done that? You ever had a clear text? You say, that God doesn't want me to do that. The guy comes back and says, well, let me tell you, I'll give you a little bit more. Well, maybe I need to pray about this again. You know, maybe God changed his mind somewhere. And then God tells Balaam to what? Go. I bet he had a happy night. And on the way, his donkey throws a fit. I kind of have a video of this in my mind. You know, here he is, he's walking down. That donkey, you know, looks down the thing, and what does he see? He sees the angel Lord, and there's a sword out, and here's the donkey. Donkey's bucking, moving. You get this in your mind, hee-hawing and all this kind of stuff, moving around. Here's Balaam. What's going on here? You know, he's jumping, trying to stay on the donkey, beating the donkey, you know, trying to get it to calm down. I don't know how you beat a donkey to get it to calm down. But anyway, he's beating on this donkey, you know, and everything. And he's saying to himself, you know, the donkey's never done this before. What is your problem? Well, finally, the donkey crushes Balaam against the wall. Balaam probably screamed. And Balaam turns, verse 28, the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey, and she says unto Balaam, what have I done unto you that you're smiting me these three times? And of course, when you're angry, you do all kinds of dumb things. Balaam says to the donkey, because you've mocked me, you've abused me, you've dealt ruthlessly with me, and I'm telling you, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd what? I mean, this guy's hot. Now, folks, a man in his right mind would have said to himself, this donkey's never done this before. There's something wrong. And it's not just the donkey's talking to me. That's later. Because that's what the donkey says. The donkey says to Balaam, what have I done? I've been loyal all these years. Wherever you wanted me to take you, I took you. I've been a calm donkey. I've been a nice one. Shouldn't that kind of alert you that maybe something's going on out there? Now, here's the scenario, folks, and if you miss this, you miss the point of what the Lord's doing. Balaam says to that donkey, if I had a sword, I'd what? And who's behind him? He's saying to that donkey, you've abused me, and if I had a sword, I'd kill you. Balaam was abusing God. He was using God for his own profit. Isn't that interesting? You know, if it's me, I'm going to take a sword, I'm going to kill you. You've abused me. You've dealt ruthlessly with me. And when God deals with us that way, we have second thoughts. Now, what was the Lord's position toward Balaam? Verse 31. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee. Now look at what the Lord says. Your way is... Now that's the Lord's position about this. To be committed to the text, but not to be willing to stand and to succumb and treasure the glories of this life over the glory of God. God says that kind of pathway is twisted, it's perverse unto me. And Revelation says He hates that. We have men doing that today. People who use the Bible for their own means and their own gain, whether it be position or money or power or prestige or wealth in their own pocket. Now let's go back to Revelation. Eventually, Balaam is killed. And he is killed by the people of God, the nation of Israel. Now look at what the Lord says in verse 16. Isn't this fascinating? Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with... What did God pull in front of Balaam? All right. So here's what we're going to note. These people were probably people that were committed to the text. These people were probably people who were misusing their liberty. These people were probably people who would not pay the price in their culture to be a believer. They were holding on to that teaching. And in fact, they were probably people that come up to other people that have more scruples or have more strictness and say, you know, you have liberty to do that. I mean, your parents taught you this and taught you to abstain from that. Why do you listen to your parents? I mean, they're just kind of old fogies, you know. They're out to ruin your fun. You're a Christian, aren't you? There's nothing explicit in the Bible against it, so you get to do it. I mean, that sounds all reasonable, but it's carnal and devilish. And it leads the people of God to compromise and to fornication. The doctrine of Balaam is the urging upon the people of God a liberty that means that I get to do anything I want to do. Now, folks, as we close here, I want to show you the mercy of God. Jesus Christ tells these people to what? Isn't it gracious that He gives them time to repent? So just because, now follow me, just because, you know, you say, well, you know, I disagree, Pastor, what you just taught out here. In fact, I think it's absolutely okay. You know, God's not doing anything to me. Yet. Why is He not doing anything? Because He wants you to repent. He wants you to hear the preaching of the text, and He wants you to repent. In other words, there's a time span. Yes? Between the time when the sword is drawn, the obstacles are put in your path, things happen that kind of disturb you that don't normally happen. Texts that you were fine with and are now bothering you. Here's those obstacles, just like Balaam. But if you persist, the end result is death. The Lord will slay you. And more than likely, because here in the New Testament, we're not talking about physical death, are we? Under the Mosaic Covenant, that was all external. In the New Covenant, everything's internal. This may even refer to the own death of your own soul, that you generally did not know the Lord. You need to repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This word, we will close with this. Don't you love your Bible? This word is dangerous. This word can give life. Amen? This word can give joy. This word can give faith. This word can give light, illumination, light your pathway. And this word can kill you. It is a two-edged sword. It can harden. It can soften. So if we're here today or you know someone, this is nothing that is an indifferent manner. He tells these people to repent. And if they would repent, here's the blessing. You say, but I wouldn't get to eat all that good food with all those people. He says, I'll give you the hidden manna. I'll feed you. And I'll quickly tell you what that is when I come back from the Philippines. Let's pray. Father.